I'm answering your questions today from Jerusalem.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Hey friends, this is Michael Brown. As always, delighted to be with you, but I got to be honest, extra delighted to be coming your way from Jerusalem, out my hotel window, the city. There's no place on the planet like it. We were at the Kotel, the Western Wall, yesterday with the tour group, and then on the southern steps, so right, a place where Jesus himself would have walked. I mean, just utterly remarkable. If you're ever able to come here, spend time in the land, it's powerful, it's life-changing. We've got one more day with our tour group and then heading home, scheduled to head home tomorrow night. But I would love to bring on a tour of the Holy Land, as it's called by Christians, the Holy Land, just the land, Haaretz, by Jews. Can't wait to bring you here. May 2020 is our next planned trip. Okay, I have asked for questions on Twitter. And right now, I have about 27 questions that have been posted. I'm unable to take calls. We had some technical difficulties last night. We couldn't do our live show. Right after the show started, we were able to make connection, but it was too late at that point. So I won't be taking calls. I'll be ready to take your calls again next week on our Friday show. But I'm going to answer your Twitter questions. So we'll start with Bassmaster Mike, who asked this. Matthew 5:16. But what good is salt if it has lost its flavor? Can you make it salty again? It will be thrown out and trampled underfoot as worthless. What did Jesus mean by this, especially pertaining to the infilling of the Spirit and a loss of zeal? Gone for good? All right. First, let's understand that in metaphors and analogies and parables, you're looking for an application as opposed to something literal. So the question is, what's the application here? Which, of course, is part of your question, sir. As for the idea that Jesus is saying, if you lose your zeal, you can never recover it. If you've been filled with the Spirit, but are not walking in the fullness of the Spirit, you can never recover it. That's certainly not what's being said. The whole message of the Bible is against that. Constantly saying, turn back, come back, I'll bless. And in Revelation 2, explicitly with regard to first love, Jesus says to the church in Ephesus, remember the height from which you've fallen, repent and do the things you did at first. And then, of course, he'll bless. And what was he talking about? I have this against you. You have left your first love. So, for sure, we can be renewed. For sure, we can recover that which has been lost. But what Jesus is saying is the only purpose of salt is to bring flavor, to bring seasoning, to work as a preservative. It has a certain role. So the church functions as a moral conscience in society. And when we cease to do that, when we cease to have our role as a preservative, when we cease to bring that moral flavor to society, we're of no use whatsoever, and we're just trampled under people's feet. So the question is, how can it be made salty again? Yes, that would be a question. If salt, physical salt, could literally lose its flavor, how could it possibly regain it? You know, if something's gone stale, if it's gone bad, how can it recover it? It's speaking of the urgency of the moment and of the church and the disciples and God's people losing their function and losing their saltiness. How can it be regained? Of course, by God's grace, repentance is possible. His point there is, without it, we are utterly worthless to the society. That's along the lines of Martin Luther King saying the church is not to be the thermometer taking the temperature, but the thermostat setting the temperature. Okay, Jellied Donut on Twitter asks this. If a person does not eat the right diet, knowing they are hurting themselves, for example, we know certain dietary choices lead to heart disease and others can reverse it, and they trust the Lord to heal them, are they tempting the Lord? Yes, in a very real way, they are. Now, not tempting the Lord in terms of it's a damnable sin and you're going to go to hell. but you are playing games. It is like someone who is trusting the Lord to preserve his marriage while flirting with a fellow worker and sending her suggestive text messages and saying, "Lord, I'm trusting you to preserve my marriage." He is tempting the Lord in that regard, and we are not to tempt him or to test him. And look, God's merciful. A lot of people don't know what they're doing, wrong things they do to their body, and they pray and God heals. But if, for example, I'm grossly overweight, because of which I have serious back issues, and I cry out to the Lord and he heals me, I have to look at that as a mercy and a temporary provision, because I am creating the problem with my obesity. And if I want to get a lasting solution, then in point of fact, I need to make those changes. If you haven't read my book, the book Nancy and I wrote, our book, Breaking the Stronghold of Food, I really, really encourage you to get it. It'll be tremendously helpful in that regard. Breaking the Stronghold of Food. Lori asks, I struggle with how involved to be in preventing the march towards the horrors the world faced in the 40s. How active should we be politically? How much should we say? How does one go about entering the hatred of the political arena with the love of God and Yeshua shining? Lori, first and foremost, we don't know exactly what's coming in our generation. We may experience the greatest awakening in American history, after which there'll be the greatest apostasy and destruction. We might hit bottom morally and spiritually, only to have the greatest revival and then the return of Jesus. We don't know for sure what's coming next, but we know our role. In other words, people are starving today and we have food to bring them. It could be that tomorrow there'll be so many people starving we run out of food, but at least we have food to feed the starving today. Our role is not necessarily to get all the results that we want to get, but to be obedient. When God has me write a book, say a Jewish outreach book, I want to see millions of Jewish people saved through that book. I would love to see that, but my job is to write the book and then to look for ways to get the book into people's hands and then to pray that God will use it. The same way, if you're called to do evangelistic outreach in your community, your role is to pray, to fast, to seek the Lord, to get his strategy, and then to give yourself to the Great Commission, and it's God who gives the increase. You and I and ourselves cannot save a single soul. So it's the same thing in the political arena. Let your voice be heard as you feel prompted and led and burdened. Maybe God wants you to be on the local school board. Maybe God wants you to serve in a county commissioner office. Maybe God wants you to be the president of the United States. You don't know. Maybe God simply wants you to inform others about how to vote. Maybe God simply wants you to pray and fast for political leaders. You don't know specifically until you begin to obey and take each step that he gives you. Maybe our role is simply to bear witness and to give warning before the collapse comes, simply so God can say, "I warned you in advance." We may not succeed. We may not see Roe v. Wade overturned. I'm trusting we will, but we may not. I don't know. We may not see same-sex, quote, marriage reversed. We may not see a moral reformation in America. I believe we're going to see amazing things happen. I personally do believe that we are in the midst of a gospel-based moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. And in some ways, we're losing more battles than we're winning. But I believe we're going to see great things happen. I can't guarantee, though, what's to come. But it's my role to be obedient to what God lays on my heart. The key thing is, do what you have grace to do. If you take certain steps and you find yourself terribly agitated, you can't sleep, you can't eat, you're so disturbed, then go to the Lord. Seek the face of God. Lean on the Lord. And as you do that, then he'll direct you and you'll know what you are to do. Donna, do you believe we can lose salvation? I've addressed that many times on the air. If you go to my website, askdrbrown.org, askdrbrown.org, and look for, search for Lose Salvation, you'll find whole shows we've done on it. along with a 3 or 4 minute teaching video we've done on it. The short answer is this. I believe, you asked what I believe, that we can forfeit our salvation. I don't look at it, lose our salvation, like you lost your keys, you misplaced them, you lost your keys. I look at it as forfeit. God has promised to keep us, and he will never fail in keeping us, but he will not force us to stay in his house, to live in his family. We can choose to walk away from him, thus forfeiting our salvation. That's what I understand, but I rest day and night in the assurance of the Lord that he will keep me strong until that day. John asks, how large is the Messianic community in Israel this year? Reliable estimates place the number of Jewish believers in Israel at about 30,000. So that is one half of 1%. That is not the of Jews living in Israel. That is not the total population of all professing Christians, but of Jewish believers in Jesus. The estimates have been closer to 20,000, but some recent surveys, unless there was a lot of exaggeration in the response, indicate that the number's around 30,000. So still a tiny minority in the land, but increasingly known, increasingly recognized. Some beautiful things have happened. I was with a dad and his daughter last night, and this young woman has a unique singing voice and is a worship leader. And she appeared on one of these shows like Next Star, kind of like America's Got Talent or American Idol, those kind of things. And she did very well on the broadcast. They brought her back, and her family was there, and they testified, we're Jewish believers in Jesus. We're Messianic Jews. That's the second one like that. Prime Minister Netanyahu recently hired a man to run his social media campaign, and that man is a Messianic Jew. And he was asked, do you know what he believes? And he said, yes, but I hired him because of his skill set. So there is Messianic Jews serving in the army these many years, serving in different parts of the society, known as neighbors and friends. So little by little by little, by God's grace, there is real growth. If you compare it to the foundation of the State of Israel, the forming of the modern State of Israel in 1948, there was literally a handful. I mean, for what I know, less than 10 Messianic Jews in the land. So much growth, much progress, much more to be done. But little by little, ultra-Orthodox Jews, others, I met past midnight last night with a former ultra-Orthodox Jew, now following Jesus for sure. God is at work, but it's still a small beginning. All right, we'll be right back from Jerusalem with your questions, answering them today, right here on the Line of Fire.
God of light, hear our cry.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Shalom, shalom from Jerusalem. Michael Brown, thanks for joining us. It's Friday. You've got questions. We've got answers. I am answering a whole bunch of Twitter questions that have been sent to me, trying to be complete in my answer, but to get to as many as possible in the time we have. So I won't be taking your calls, but we'll be with you every day, God willing, live next week in studio. Phones open, so look forward to talking to you about lots of things. I've written a few articles while here in Jerusalem, mainly focused on abortion issues. Be sure to check my website, Ask Dr. Brown, A-S-K-D-R Brown, for the latest. By the way, are you on my email list? No? If not, as soon as you have a moment, go to AskDrBrown.org, AskDrBrown.org. When you sign up for emails, I'm going to send you a really neat ebook, 7 Secrets of the Real Messiah. In a little book, it will open your eyes to truths that I discovered after decades of study on the scriptures and meditation and looking at ancient Jewish sources. So that's a free ebook for you. And then every Monday, we let you know about special resources we've put together for you. Every Friday, we send you an e-blast that will summarize all the articles and all the videos we put out in the week, because sometimes there are 8 or 10 new articles, videos over the course of a week. You'll have it there in case you miss anything. So sign up. It's free, of course, and it's our way of blessing you. All right, back to Twitter. What is next year? Okay, Daniel, what are your thoughts on Aliyah and the belief of some that in the end of days, all Jews will return to Israel? So Aliyah is literally ascent, going up. And that's because Jerusalem is higher than other parts of Israel, and then Israel is higher than other parts of the land. Of course, the Dead Sea is the lowest place on the earth. But when you go up to Israel, you're going up physically, but more importantly, you're going up spiritually. That's the concept. So to immigrate to Israel is called to make Aliyah. What I understand from the scripture is that God will continue to bring Jewish people back to the land. Right now, there are a little over 6 million Jews physically living in Israel. I believe that God will be bringing us back to the land in increasing measure until Yeshua returns. And then with his return, that any exiles that are still scattered in different parts of the world, that he will supernaturally bring us back. So there has been a highway, a steady highway of Jews returning to Israel over the course of the last century in many miraculous and extraordinary ways. But I don't believe every last Jew will be here before he returns. And remember, Jewish believers, we also have a mission to go into all the world and to make disciples. But I believe that once he returns, that any that are still scattered will be regathered. Joseph, are all sins similar? For example, is abortion similar to adultery, as is the same as cheating? All sins are not the same. All sins are similar in that they are disobedience to God. They are falling short of his standard. They are harmful and destructive. But no, all sins are certainly not equal. For example, common sense would tell you that, let's say you're attracted to someone you're not married to, and you think lustful thoughts, and you begin to, you take that person's hand, and then you realize, well, that's wrong. That's God, forgive me. Please forgive me. God, ask the person, please forgive me. Well, that's far better than if you raped the person. Right? I mean, who could possibly argue with that? You say, yeah, but doesn't it say in James, Jacob, that if you break one commandment, you broke them all, meaning that you're a lawbreaker. you're in disobedience. It would be like a chain, and you break one link on the chain, the chain is now broken. However, Jesus, when he is given over to Pilate, says that those that, in John 19, that those that gave him over have committed the greater sin, all right? They committed a greater sin than Pilate in condemning him, because Pilate was in his authority while he sinned. Others went outside of their authority. They went even farther. In Matthew 23, Jesus speaks of tithing and giving the last drop on spices, you know, making sure you're giving exactly the way you're supposed to. But then he says this, then he says, you've neglected the weightier matters of the law. Justice, mercy, and faithfulness. These you should have done without neglecting the other. So some things are more important than others. All right, FVB asks, again, taking your Twitter questions, the Holy Spirit dwelling within us and our accumulated experiences on earth? Question mark. Okay, I don't understand exactly what you're asking, so I can't answer it. And even if you're listening now and you tweet in, I'm not going to be able to respond in real time. So I'm going to look to see if you clarify that anywhere else. All right, tell you what, here you go. Here's another question I can answer from FVB. What do you think of the partial preterist interpretation of the book of Revelation? A partial preterist interpretation of the book of Revelation would say that many of the events described in Revelation have already taken place, but the return of Jesus in glory and power, the destruction of the wicked, the establishing of a new heavens and a new earth, the new Jerusalem coming down, us living in the new Jerusalem, those things are still future. Yeah, there is a major school of interpretation that says that much of Revelation had to happen in immediately after the time frame given, because John speaks of the things that will happen quickly, and he's addressing a community there in ways that seem relevant. Others would say, no, it's just apocalyptic language. Quickly is not speaking of a time, but the manner of coming, and that the entire New Testament era right until the end lives in anticipation of the return of Jesus, just as I've done the last 47 years and much of the church has done for the last 2,000 years. But a partial preterist interpretation of Revelation is certainly feasible, certainly has weight behind it in the history of interpretation, certainly has logical precedent. I just don't fully understand how you can find all the imagery in Revelation, even with great symbolism, and say that much of the things prophesied there already happened. But it is possible. What I would strongly and utterly resist as absolutely wrong and even heretical would be a full preterist interpretation of the book of Revelation that would say that we are now in the New Jerusalem and that there's no more death or mourning or sighing or pain, that every tear has been wiped away from every eye. That, I would say, is a heretical position, and that there is no physical resurrection to look forward to. That, I would say, is a heretical position, and I would give it absolutely no place whatsoever. If you want to see a debate that I did with full preterist Michael Sullivan, go to AskDrBrown.org and just type in preterist or preterism, or type in Sullivan, and you'll be able to watch our debate. Tom asked this: if Lucifer chose to sin of his own free will with no one around to tempt him, if Adam and Eve chose to sin of their own free will when they were free from the sin nature, what stops us from choosing to sin in heaven? So, Tom, what is to stop us from sinning in heaven? Good question. Number one, our situation is different than the situation of Satan and the situation of Adam and Eve, in that they chose to sin and disobey, but by God's grace, we've chosen now to follow the Lord and ask him to save us. And he does save, and he does keep. So we have already made our choice and set our course, and this is what we desire. Lord, I want to serve you forever. God will honor that, and he genuinely saves and transforms. Now we have a new nature. Adam and Eve never got that new nature. Lucifer, Satan, never got that new nature. And by the way, he was not always Satan. HaSatan is the adversary in Scripture. But he might have been Lucifer, which in Hebrew, Hillel ben Shachar, Shining One, Son of the Dawn, Lucifer, Light Bearer. That may have been a good title, a good name. And then, of course, he sinned. So we have a new nature. And in the world to come, there'll be no possibility of sin. There will be no sin nature. There will be no sinful temptation. There will be no possibility of obedience, no desire to disobey. Here, look, picture this. You are on your honeymoon with your spouse, all right? And all you care about is having a wonderful time and starting your marriage and new life together, right? That's all you desire. That's all you want. You don't want to be unfaithful. You don't want to be with someone else. Is that your dream, that you're on your honeymoon with your spouse and you're happy and you're blessed and you are thrilled, okay? Well, in a sense, you could look at heaven and the world to come like that, that you are in a honeymoon with the Lord. You don't want to sin. You don't want to do wrong. And there's going to be no option to sin and no option to do wrong. No world, no flesh, no devil. So we will be secure in him forever. All right, do I have time? James, regarding Galatians 3:16, have you come across Mike Vlach's analysis here? He has a book on replacement theology. The early church baffles me on this, but at least many held a moderated view that recognized the future salvation of Israel. Yes, I'm aware of his work. I have used it. I have a scholarly article coming out on Galatians 3:16 that is due out, well, maybe sometime this year. I don't know when the whole volume will be out, but it's collected articles by scholars refuting replacement theology. So Galatians 3:16, well, the seed is Christ, therefore the promises are all found in Christ and they don't remain for national Israel. Paul was absolutely not saying they don't remain for national Israel. Rather, that the covenant God made with Abraham to bless the entire world is fulfilled through that one seed, Jesus. But the Hebrew word for seed, the Greek word for seed, even English, if we say offspring, offspring is a collective plural. And Paul knew that. So Paul was not denying the promises to Israel. In fact, in the very next verse, he affirms them. and says that the law will not nullify the promises God made. So we'll announce when my article's out. I think it will be very helpful. We'll be right back.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome, friends, to the Line of Fire. Michael Brown, last broadcast from Israel. I am in the city of Jerusalem with an amazing view out my window. One more tour day lying ahead of us. So we'll have some special time after dinner with the team tonight, our tour group. I want to pray for everyone, about 65, 70 folks. And then tomorrow, Old City of Jerusalem, communion at Garden of Gethsemane, coming together at the Garden Tomb, what's believed to be the Garden Tomb, and then time in the Old City, and then a special meal together, then fly home. What a week plus it has been. And, you know, just when you're with folks all through the week in different settings, different times, and traveling together, you feel like you get to know people so much better. So, God willing, May 2020, put it on your calendar now, next time we plan on leading a tour to Israel. It's Friday. You've got questions. We've got answers. And I am answering questions from your that have been posted on Twitter. Dalton, after listening to your debate with Rabbi Daniel, I'm curious as to why he believes you don't have to follow the Torah perfectly to be righteous. I've always heard that God's standards are perfection, and to hear him make this comment was shocking. Why does he believe this? Yes, in Judaism, it is understood that no human being is perfect, but that a righteous person is considered righteous by the preponderance of their deeds and their lifestyle and their repentance before God and asking for mercy. So in other words, if we just look in the world in general, we say some people are really wicked. Like maybe here's a guy, because of his drug habit, he ends up kidnapping young ladies and turning them into prostitutes and beats them. And he's a wicked person, right? Does he ever do good? Does he ever care for anyone? Is there any kindness in them? Probably here and there. But we look at him as wicked. And then we say someone else, you know, she's a really good person. She's so caring and loving. She puts others first. She has a real sensitive conscience. And you know, she's not walking in overt disobedience and sin. Is she perfect? No. But we consider that person a good person. That's how Judaism would look at people and say that you are righteous, just like the blessings and the curses. Israel was not going to perfectly obey. But if they basically obeyed, the pattern of their nation was obeying, they would be blessed as a nation. And if the pattern was disobedience, they'd be cursed. And within the law was the atonement system. So Israel, when it fell short, would be cleansed, would be washed, would turn to God for mercy. And of course, repentance always played a key role. My issue with Rabbi Freitag, if you want to watch the debate, go to our website, Ask Dr. Brown, askdrbrown.org, and just type in Freitag, F-R-E-I-T-A-G, F-R-E-I-T-A-G. You can watch our debate from a couple years back. My contention with him is not that we have to be perfect, but that we have no atonement system. In other words, God set it up knowing we would fall short and setting up the atonement system. But without a temple standing for atonement, then our atonement is found in the Messiah, the one to whom the temple was always pointing. If we reject the Messiah and we reject his atoning mercy, then we fall short without atonement. That's the problem. That's the problem. So you see, there are two different ways of looking at it. One is we have to live perfect lives, which none of us ever can or will in this world. The other is God knows we'll fall short, so with repentance and atonement, we can be considered righteous. But without atonement, we will fall short. Our repentance will fall short. So that is the answer. Edgar, hello, Dr. Brown. How does it feel to be in Israel? Do you feel a powerful spiritual presence in the Holy Land? I wish to go there one day, but I can only imagine. Yes, Edgar, I hope you can make it as well. Okay, Number one, it is utterly amazing beyond words to be in places where so much biblical history has taken place. It's just, it's indescribable. So as many times as I go to the old city of Jerusalem and I go to pray at the Western Wall, as often as I do it, I'm still stunned. I'm still overwhelmed. Now with the tour group yesterday, I just said, there's no place on earth like it. So much history took place here. It's the place ultimately to which the Messiah returns. You know, you're out at places, fortresses that go back thousands of years. You know, in America, when we look at, maybe you go to Colonial Williamsburg in Virginia, if you've never done it, it's amazing. And you've got things that are like 250 years old. This is the way it would have looked, and this is the way it would have been. When you go to Israel, it's 2,500 years old, 2,000 years old, 3,000 years old. So that is amazing. Something happens in terms of the reality of the word. It's hard to describe. As often said, some things are better felt than telt. That's one thing. The other thing is, in many ways, there is something very sacred about the presence of God you experience here. God is not necessarily tied in with a place. We can worship him and meet with him anywhere. Jesus said it's those who worship in spirit and in truth. But when I'm praying at the Western Wall, where so many thousands of Jews have prayed with tears for so many years for the Redeemer to come, for redemption to come, it's very sacred for me. It's very intense. I must also say that I'm very aware of intense spiritual battle here. I feel great spiritual presence and great spiritual battle. Especially as a Jewish believer in Jesus on the front lines, these are things that are very, very real to me. Let's see. Joey, the Nitzarei Karta say that the Talmud in Tractate Ketubot or Ksubos 111a teaches that Jews shall not use human force to bring about the establishment of a Jewish state before the coming of the universally accepted Mashiach. Have you ever debated with these folks? Okay. There are many religious Jews by the thousands living in Israel and in the States who do not believe that the modern state of Israel has been ordained by God. They may live here, but they do not participate in national holidays. Many of them speak Yiddish before they speak Hebrew. They believe that the modern state of Israel is getting in the way of the coming of the Messiah. They believe that when the Messiah comes, he will regather the exiles and establish them in the land. They believe that it is wrong to have a secular state of Israel so that the whole nation is not Torah observant. That's why they protested it before it was founded. And they believe it stirs up animosity of anti-Semites. However, Nitzarei Karta, which in Aramaic means keepers of the city, are more extreme in their position. And they have actually, they would dialogue with Yasser Arafat and support the PLO in certain ways. They have been to meetings in Iran with anti-Semites and discussing their views against the modern state of Israel. So they are largely despised by the larger Jewish community. And even among religious Jews who do not believe in the modern state of Israel, they have problems with Nitzarei Karta, which overall is a very small group. I have never debated them directly. I have interacted here and there with religious Jews that share similar views, but just interacting, not in a serious debate. That being said, the question comes down to the so-called three oaths. If you'll just search for three oaths and Israel, you'll see this reference in the Talmud to Ketubot 111a, so that's page 111, the front side, or as is also known, Kesuvos 111a. It's referring to the same tractate in the Talmud. You can even find it on Wikipedia, although it's not the best entry there. Excuse me, there's more to be said than is in the entry there, but it gives you the main primary sources. So here, I'll just read. So anyone can access this. That's what I'm saying. The three oaths is the popular name for Midrash, a homiletical comment found in the Talmud, which relates that God adjured three oaths upon the world. Two of the oaths pertain to the Jewish people, and one of the oaths pertains to the other nations of the world. The Jews, for their part, were sworn not to forcibly reclaim the land of Israel and not to rebel against the other nations. And the nations, in their turn, were sworn not to subjugate the Jews excessively. And the note here, among Orthodox Jews today, there are primarily two ways of viewing this midrash. A faction of the Haredim, ultra-Orthodox, who are strongly anti-Zionist, often view this midrash as not being fulfilled, whereas the majority of the ultra-Orthodox, the Haredim, as well as religious Zionists, view it as being fulfilled and maintained and now obsolete. Both buttress their positions by citing historic rabbinic sources in favor of their view. In other words, there is massive discussion in rabbinic Judaism about these three oaths and how they are applied and what they mean and don't mean. Many Jews, including religious Jews, see the modern state of Israel as fulfillment of prophecy, as part of the beginning of the Messianic era, and something that the Messiah will complete, and in the aftermath of the Holocaust, as a haven, a safe haven established by God. So, Nitzarei Karta, again, an extreme group with their particular views, and many religious Jews now welcome the modern state of Israel and do not feel there was any violation of the three oaths which were previously fulfilled, etc. So that's a massive discussion. I just got a big fat book about this subject in a way that would be supportive of the Nitzarei Karta view. So I'm just reviewing afresh the reasons for these objections. Metaskipper asks, I was rewatching your debate with Dr. White on the atonement, and I'd like to ask for some clarification on Leviticus 16. On what basis would you say that the sacrifice was offered for all of Israel? So a Calvinist would say, look, atonement was made only for Israel, not for the nations of the world. My answer is, so a Calvinist would believe Jesus died only for the salvation of the elect. I say Jesus died for the salvation of the whole world, but his death is only effective for the elect. So in short, my point was, in Leviticus 16, atonement was made for the entire nation of Israel. Leviticus 16, if the Israelites would humble themselves, the entire nation would be forgiven of its sin on the Day of Atonement. But, so the provision was made. The provision was fully made with the sacrificial animals. However, if an Israelite did not participate in the rites for the Day of Atonement, if an Israelite did not humble himself, as the text requires, which traditionally became fasting, if an Israelite did not do what he was supposed to do, he would be cut off, and therefore he would not receive the benefits of atonement or even the benefits of being part of the people of Israel. He would come under divine judgment. So even though the provision was made for all Israel, only those that participated by humbling themselves and doing what God required of them on that day would receive the benefits of the atonement. It's the same with the death of Jesus. He dies for the whole world. Only those who repent and believe will receive the benefits of what he's done. All right, one more segment. Don't go anywhere.
Give us strength to always do what's right.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
All right. Shalom, shalom. The last segment of the last show from Israel on this trip. Hope you've been blessed by the broadcast. So sorry about last night. We had a tech guy in with us. He and his son drove from elsewhere in Jerusalem to make sure that we connected properly. We'd done a test the night before so we could broadcast live. I had a special guest ready to come on. Actually, two guests that were going to be in the States. And we couldn't get it. Things going. We had strange glitch, and then finally, like 3 minutes into the show, we overcame all the technical problems. But at that point, our team had scrambled and they were playing a backup show for us. So sorry I couldn't be live. Thanks to our team in the States for scrambling last minute to work with us. But I'm answering your Twitter questions as always after a trip where I've been unable to take live calls. Some of the time I do my best to open up the phones extra, so we'll do that, God willing, this coming week. And with that, I'm about to give out the phone number. No, don't do that. Hey, one request. If we are a blessing to you, would you pray about becoming a member of our support team, becoming a torchbearer, at least $1 a day per month, so $30 or more per month, joining with us? You are the core that enables us to do so much of what we do, to bless so many others with free broadcasts, free podcasts, and free video streaming, and free articles, and so many free videos and all kinds of materials. You enable us to bless others, and you help me go around the world to preach the gospel as well. Thank you for your partnership. To become part of our team, go to Ask Dr. Brown, askdrbrown.org. Click on donate, and then you will see monthly. All right, Randall, what do Jewish people really think of Christians? We serve the same God and reported miracles a lot on cameras, report and seen. What is their explanation for all of it? Number one, Jewish people are massively diverse. There are Jewish atheists. There are Jewish Buddhists. There are religious Jews. There are Jews who believe in Jesus. There are Jews into all kinds of New Age practices. There are Jews who are obsessed with making money. There are Jews who leave everything to serve in the Peace Corps. I mean, there's tons of different Jews, and it depends who you ask. If you talk to an ultra-Orthodox Jew who has grown up in an ultra-Orthodox family in Jerusalem, and they came from Eastern Europe a few generations ago, and you talk to him about Christians, in his mind, Christians are responsible for the Holocaust. Christians are responsible for Jewish suffering around the world. Many times Jews would flee Christian countries to go to Islamic countries where they could live more safely. If you talk to your average Israeli on the street, they probably think Christians are very nice and they're glad that Christians love their country and come to their country. It all depends on who you talk to. As for saying there are documented miracles and things like that, every religion has claims of miracles. Yeah, I believe that the gospel brings true miracles, but every religion has claims of miracles. And your average Jew is not looking on YouTube to see the latest reported Christian miracle. Some Jews believe we serve the same God, and hey, let's all get along together and live in peace. And other Jews would say, no, Christians don't exactly serve the same God because they believe in a Trinity and they believe Jesus is God. But I would encourage you, Randall, to get my book, 60 Questions Jewish People Ask About Excuse me, 60 Questions Christians Ask About Jewish Beliefs and Practice. So it's a book I wrote. I think you'll find it really interesting and eye-opening. 60 Questions Christians Ask About Jewish Beliefs and Practice. Terrence, can you talk through your process of preparation for an anticipated debate, early in career versus more current, and your process when preparing for a teaching? Okay, earlier in my career, when preparing for a debate, I did very little checking to see what the other person believed. Many times I knew nothing about the person I was debating. Many times there was nothing to find out about the person I was debating. It's not like they had a track record of public debates and things like that. So I would just prepare the main arguments that I felt to bring, and then I would kind of outline them. I didn't print them out in full. I would outline them and then see how long it would take roughly to deliver them. But often I didn't even prepare that. I just got up and went with it spontaneously. Here are my notes. Here's the outline. Here are the key points. And I'll just keep my eye on the clock. And if I need to lengthen one point, shorten another, I'll do that. And that was my pattern for years, actually. And a lot of the ground was similar ground, especially debating rabbis, that arguments would come up. And I wasn't worried about something brand new coming up because I felt confident enough in my position. When this may seem odd, but the first time I really felt I had to prepare by learning the other person's position better was when I was going to debate Dr. James White. And here we are, friends and colleagues in the Lord, and we were going to be, we become much, much better friends and colleagues through our debates, but we were debating as colleagues, not as enemies. We were debating within the faith. And I heard someone make a comment, yeah, Dr. White is famous for his debate preparation. So I thought, I better prepare more as well. So I did my best to understand some of the arguments he'd be bringing as well. Now, we first were debating Calvinism. I had been a Calvinist for 5 years, so I was prepared in that regard from 77 to 82. But all the more, I wanted to be sharp with particular arguments he would bring as a seasoned debater and a strong theological mind. So since then, if I have access to the other person's position and I feel that they're going to challenge me in some unique ways, I'll try to get some of their main arguments, but still, the main thing that I'll do is prepare my side in great detail. And I will often write out the comments in full just to see that I can get them in within my desired time and then know, okay, I left myself a little room here. I can major on this point or that. In preparing for a teaching, a lot of things I've taught over the years, most of my classes, I have no notes, no outline when I teach. It's been my habit for many years because I have the material in my head. And last year I was doing teaching on God TV, and each message was 22 minutes long. And then I would do a 2-minute intro, introducing the message afterwards. Of course, that would play at the beginning, but this is how we'd record. And then a 2-minute outro, summarizing what we had shared and talk about what's coming next. So 26 minutes of teaching, just me, no audience there, nothing, and 22 minutes straight without a break. And we did 21 shows in 2 days. So we recorded 11 shows the first day. So it's 11 26-minute preaching shows the first day and 10 the second. I went through the Sermon on the Mount. I went through 1 Peter. I covered other subjects. And I did it without any notes and any preparation. And some of those shows, we were unable to air because of someone challenging the name of our show on a copyright and saying we couldn't air the shows because we had a similar name to him. So we just put that aside. So you don't even get to see some of the shows we did. But all that to say, if you watch them, they were rich in scripture. They were detailed. It's the way God's wired me. He's put a lot in me. I'm able to think systematically. The last show, I was done with the chapters and things I wanted to cover. So I said to the camera crew, I said, all right, give me a subject. Somebody give me a subject. And they threw out a different one. How about Genesis 1? I said, Genesis 1. We're going to open up the spiritual dimensions of Genesis 1. And did it, went right through it, went to many, many other verses. So by God's grace, that is how I walk. I walk and live prepared so that you could ask me to teach on almost any subject I'm familiar with. And I could teach, all right, 1 day, 2 days, 5 days, a week, a month, how long do you want to do it? We can do it. But if it's something brand new, then I'm really digging in. And then normally I am getting a sense of, in prayer, where I want to go. And then, boom, I've got the outline. I mean, literally, the outline for an entire 17-week class, three hours a week, in a 50-hour class of lectures, within sometimes 30 seconds, boom, I got the outline right as fast as I can. I mean, literally, write out 30 seconds or a minute, got the whole outline, and then fill in all the verses and expand on that when I teach. My life is constant preparation, constant study, constant learning. A lot of what I learn is through writing books. And then through writing the books, the immersion in the material, now I can teach on it very, very easily. Matthew asks about baptism of the dead, 1 Corinthians 15:29. It's a controversial passage. Some believe Paul was just addressing an error. If you don't believe in the resurrection, why are you baptizing for the dead? Some symbolic baptism for the dead if you don't even believe they're going to rise? What's the use of it? But others would say that's odd that he didn't correct it. Some believe it had to do with Jewish ritual, baptism relating to something with the dead. There are various theories, but one thing we're sure of is that there was no practice that the church held to where you could be baptized in place of a dead relative on their behalf, which Mormonism teaches. So we don't know for sure what it referred to, but it certainly does not refer to what Mormons actually teach. Anthony, where in the Bible does the word God refer to all three persons together? That is not just Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Well, generically, if it speaks of God without further definition or qualification, especially in the Old Testament, the assumption would be God, Father, Son, Spirit. So how about Genesis 1:1? How about the very first time Elohim is used? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And we know elsewhere that he created by the Son and by the Spirit. So it was the Father, the Son, the Spirit involved in creation. So the very first verse of the Bible would be a perfect example of that. All right, friends, We are out of time. If you think with it, think of it, pray for grace, last day of the tour tomorrow, and travel back to the States. And then we hit the ground running. Can't wait to be with you back in studio on Monday. Have a blessed weekend.